Let's get into the Word tonight. We'll be picking it up right where we left off. Anybody remember where we left off? Wow. Acts chapter 10. We start Acts chapter 10 tonight. That's right. 2 points. Well, thank you very much. Nice to be home, you know. The mission for a Christian is wherever God sends you, whenever he sends you, however he sends you, for whatever he sends you for. So as my main commission in my life at this time is to pastor Calvary of Taos, I'm still a pastor and a servant of the Lord. He may call me to go left, right, or center at any point, and that's his choice. And I'll always follow the calling and the leading of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. So after going to the Philippines and ministering over there in several churches and Bible schools and orphanages and different things that we were a part of, which we'll go into a week from this Sunday, we're going to have a whole presentation of the trip to the Philippines with our missionaries, short-term missionaries. We're all going to get up here and explain to you what they were a part of, how God touched their lives, what that mission trip meant to them, and what we were able to accomplish through the power of the Lord in the Philippines. We're going to show a slideshow of all the different things and events that took place, and you will just be mind blown by all the things that were accomplished by this team, by the power of the Holy Spirit on this trip. It was a wondrous trip. And not only were wonderful things done in his name in the Philippines, and in all the missions that we were called to while we were there, but lives from this church were radically changed, in my view, from what I witnessed in the lives in the Philippines. And I couldn't be more ecstatic about how God worked in our lives and through our lives there. Can't wait to share it with you. This Sunday, I'm going to give maybe a very short, 10-minute slideshow, very short, maybe 6 minutes, just to kind of be a teaser for the following Sunday so you can see some of the things. So I thought about not using a Sunday morning to do the presentation, but I also feel like that this was a major event from this church, by this church, called by God to do it. And I think the whole church needs to see what happened when the church, not only did we send people out, but all the items that you purchased and brought, I want you to see how those were used and the recipients of those things. And what a blessing that this church has been now to several groups in the Philippines, not just the one orphanage, but several places, as well as we're going to continue to be a blessing to them in the Philippines. So it's great, however, for me to be home and in my home church and be back with this particular flock that God called me to shepherd. So what a privilege it is to be here with you tonight. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. And this is probably one of the most precious scriptures in all of the Bible. It is a passage of scripture that we have to hang on to with all that we are, because without this particular chapter of the Bible, there would be no Gentiles in the Christian church. It is this chapter in the Bible that is a watermark for the change of the church. Prior to Acts chapter 10, what you had in the church were Jews that were accepting Jesus Christ at the preaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. Now we see massive change and massive differences taking place here, that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is now clearly opened up to anyone that would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and they would then become allowed to be a child of God, not just a creation of God. So in Acts chapter 10, the Bible says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So here we have our first Italian convert. Pretty early on in the church, we had Italians. What's the matter, you? We had that in the very beginning, all right? So the Bible says that this guy lived in the town of Caesarea, And a few things you might want to note about Caesarea. First of all, Caesarea, we looked at a map and we saw some, kind of some pictures of the aqueduct in Caesarea the last time I was teaching on this. Maybe you can remember the aqueduct. It's beautiful. But this was a city that was basically restored by Herod the Great as sort of a gift to Caesar Augustus. And it took him 12 years to get this city to the level that it was. This was the shining jewel of the cities of Palestine. And it became, after the siege of Jerusalem, the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70, this became the actual capital of the Roman Empire in Palestine. So the Roman capital of Palestine became Caesarea. So again, it had this incredible aqueduct that brought fresh water into the city from Mount Carmel. It had this, an elaborate sewage system. I've been there and seen some of the remains of how things work. And in Caesarea, there's like a toilet system. So there's like one toilet after the other. So you would just kind of sit next to your neighbor on the toilet, you know? Interesting. Underneath the city was this large sewage sort of system, and the sea would flush it. So as the sea went in and out, it would flush the sewage system in the city. So this was a real major invention in that day, which made this an incredible city. It was a place where a lot of dignitaries lived. We know that three of the Roman governors lived there, Pontius, Festus, and Felix all lived in Caesarea. And we know that they would occasionally visit Jerusalem during the time of Passover or other holidays and celebrations. They would just kind of come there, but they always went back to Caesarea. Caesarea also had a 20,000-seat hippodrome, which was basically a large racetrack. So they had races back in those days, as you probably well know. It was nothing like the gigantic circus arena there in Rome. But that's pretty substantial, a 20,000-seat hippodrome, as well as it had a huge amphitheater there. The city's population was made up sort of 50-50, half Jewish, half Gentile. So that was kind of the setup there in Caesarea. Now, this says that there was a particular guy there in Caesarea, and his name was Cornelius. He was a soldier, and he was of the Italian regiment. And it says in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Now, he wasn't just a man that believed in God, but he was a man that acted on his convictions. He wasn't Catholic. There were no Catholics in those days. The Catholic Church didn't come into being until 325 AD, 325 years later. So here's this man. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not worshiping God in a pagan fashion, like he's not worshiping God as a tree or a rock or the fence post over there. But he actually could see God, as the scripture says. God has revealed himself through what he has made. And so the average individual can see God by his creation and recognize him. Now, their theology might be a little left of center of who God really is and what his purposes are. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. But he revealed that he exists through the things that he has created. And the Bible says that it's so clear that every man, woman, and child will be held accountable to the clear evidence that God exists by what he has made. But then he sends his son Jesus Christ to clarify his true nature and his desire between God and his creation. What he created us for was to grope for him, to have a relationship with him. But how we know that is through his son Jesus Christ, who came and showed us the Father. Jesus Christ said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You all know that, right? And so what we find is this is a wonderful passage, because here's a guy who's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier of the Italian regiment, and he is a devout man, meaning that he has faith in our God. He just doesn't know all the nature of God and God's plans and doesn't understand about the death of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty of his sins. He doesn't know all that, but he knows that there is a God. He can't deny that. And he has now ordered his life and the standards of his conduct based upon his knowledge that there is a God. Do you know that there are thousands and probably millions of people on the earth today that live that way? They know something of God. They can see clearly. They believe he exists. But then they don't have any real theology about him. They couldn't explain to you about his creation and why he created us and his desire for man, or the fall of man and the redemption of man. But they recognize there is a God, and live their life according to that understanding. And then there are Christians who have had the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fall of man, the sin of man, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then they've been told about Jesus Christ, who there is eternal life through believing in him. But yet, without proper teaching, without pastors that study the word of God to teach and train up and equip the saints for the work of the ministry, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, then people stay stunted, and so they have really poor theology. I have several dear friends that fall into that category. They love Jesus Christ. They have a clear understanding that one of the attributes of loving him and to know that you're saved by Jesus is all of a sudden you have this agape love. You have the ability to love people that you never could love before. All of a sudden you can forgive where you never could forgive before. Those are attributes of the Spirit of God indwelling us. But then when you go further than that, how should one live their life? What is appropriate conduct for a believer? What's God's desire for us while we remain upon this earth? You see, he didn't just save us and then pull us up to heaven and then, you know, that's it. But he saved us and left us here with a purpose in mind. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, for good works that were prepared for us beforehand. So people can know Jesus Christ is Savior and want to be saved, and they can receive his love, but then be stunted in their growth because they've not been taught the word of God. So their theology, what they believe about God, can be very weak. However, yet saved. So here's a man, and the Bible says that he was devout, meaning that he had a faith that was an active faith in God. And notice, we don't see anything here that leads us to believe that he was believing in some false or pagan god, because the word here is literally the God of Israel. And so it says that a devout man and one who feared God, Yahweh God, with all his household. So not only did he believe God and fear God, meaning he respected God, it says that he had passed that on to his kids. And so the whole household was believing in God, not knowing about Jesus the Christ just yet. And that's one of the wonderful things about traveling around the world and preaching the gospel. We come across all kinds of people from different walks of life, but they don't have any theology put together, but they have a heart that gropes for the God that created them. And I find that the simpler their life is, the clearer they see that God. Now, we live in a very cluttered society, where our society actually promotes clutter in our mind. And so we're not a very simple people compared to most people on the earth. We're very complicated and very cluttered. And so to try to open our heart and our mind to the simple things of God, sometimes it's very difficult for us in our society. But you go to other places in the world where it's not so complicated, where they don't have media that's forcing all kinds of ideologies on them all the time. They have a much clearer path to just seeing God and worshiping him in just a very simple form. And so then when they hear the word of Jesus Christ and find out, they instantly receive that, because they understand that. They clearly can see how God would love them so much, he would send his son, and then they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and become believers through Jesus Christ. So here's a devout man. He feared, he respected God with all his household. And it says he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. This was a man of prayer and a man of action. His family believes in his faith, as well as he shows evidence for his faith here. It says he gave alms generously. It means that because of his relationship with God, he would help others that were poor and needy, whether it be food or a place to stay or whether it would be finances. He gave alms generously to those around him. So you see, he had the right heart for God. And one of the things that we learn through this beautiful passage is that when somebody has a heart for God, God comes right to their doorstep. God comes right to us. If we're open to God, then God will come and waltz right into our life if we would be open to him. So it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And I love this because, again, here's a guy. He's not saved yet, but he has a heart for God. And so God sends an angel to go and speak with him. How many times do you pray for somebody's salvation and then don't consider what God is actually doing in their life? You see, God always responds to our prayer for salvation in the life of someone else. So as we're praying to the Lord to reach somebody, here's one of his tools. He sends an angel, literally, to this guy, and he's having this real clear vision. And it says, an angel of God came to him, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. He says, God is hearing your prayers. He sees your heart. He sees that you're acting on your faith, and he hears your prayers. Can somebody turn that heater down? Because I'm like burning up here. And I got a short sleeve shirt on. Are you? Well, keep your coat on. We're turning it down. So it says that he said to him, your prayers and your alms, what you're doing on behalf of God, it's come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea, and he'll tell you what you must do. So here's a guy who's seeking for the things of God. I want to know everything about God that I can know. And what God does is he honors that. And he sends somebody to him to speak to him. And so oftentimes in our life, as we're considering things about God, especially before Christ, he sends all kinds of people our way. Some person that you're working with says something about Jesus to you during their break at work. Or you see something on television, or you see a billboard sign, or you know, the most unsuspecting person comes and tells you some new information about Jesus Christ that you really didn't understand before. God honors a heart that is submitted to his will and who seeks after the things of God. So it's interesting. It says that he said, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, who is a what? He's a tanner. Now, is that strange? Do you find that strange? If you don't find it strange, you need to go back and read your Bible again. What does a tanner do? All right? He kills animals. He kills them, he takes roadkill. Animals just died on their own natural causes. And he takes them, all these different types of animals, all types, meaning unclean animals to a Jewish person. And then he takes them and, you know, all the blood and things from the animals are part of their business, the cleaning of these unclean animals and all the things that a Jew is not even supposed to be a part of or around in any sense at all. Here's Simon Peter in the house of a tanner, who's dealing with an issue that God is about to talk to Simon Peter about. So I think it's interesting how God even orchestrates the right place for him to get our attention, to show us what he wants us to know. And I think about, again, this trip to the Philippines. There are people in this congregation that were taken to the Philippines because God wanted to speak to their hearts about something individual that they wouldn't have heard. He wanted to show them something about love that they couldn't get here. They couldn't see it here. He wanted to show them something about servanthood that they couldn't get here. And he wanted to show them something about his call on their life that they couldn't hear or feel here. God orchestrates not only what he's going to say to us, what he's going to teach us, but he also orchestrates where and when and puts us in unique circumstances to cause us to really hear what is it he has to say. So here's Simon lodging with the most unorthodox guy in the world for Simon to be hanging with, and that is a tanner. So there's hides hanging all over the place of all these unclean animals. And I don't really know how Simon Peter could have even hung out there for a minute. But for whatever the reasons are, he's there and he's good at the moment. So it says that he was staying with a tanner. And his house was by the sea. Maybe that was it. It was a great, cool house by the sea, and it was so awesome that he overlooked all the other stuff. I don't know. But it says, he's going to tell you what you must do. And when the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, As they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. It was about the sixth hour, so it was the second prayer of the day, and it's noon. So now here's Simon Peter is going to speak to God. God has a message for Simon Peter, and he doesn't even know it yet because he's sending two Gentiles from Cornelius' house to come and round him up to take him to Cornelius. But the thing is, Cornelius is a Gentile. And Peter doesn't really reach out to Gentiles at this point. He's only reaching out to Jews because in his understanding, Gentiles are unclean in God's eyes. He is to love them and to be a good neighbor to them, but he's not to embrace them. He's not even supposed to be in their house. He's not supposed to eat with them. And so he's keeping the Levitical laws. So what he believes is that Gentiles are unclean and they are outside of the covenant promise of God. What God is going to do now is he is going to fulfill what he promised. He told Abraham that I'm going to bless all of the families of the world through your seed. And that was speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ. But up to this point, that had not been clarified now within the church. And now this becomes extremely clear. And I just want you to notice how loving and how kind and how clear God is on his message concerning the most important thing to us as Gentiles here, is that we are loved by God and grafted in to the family of the Israelites by the blood of Jesus Christ. We become heirs of the same throne that they're heirs of. We're become heirs by the blood of Christ. So the Bible says, when the angel spoke to him and departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. When he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became really hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready the food for him, it says that he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it, it was the craziest thing for him to see because of his belief and his understanding of the Levitical laws, the laws of Moses. And it says, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no problem, whatever you say, Lord. Isn't that the way Peter usually answered God? Whatever you like. You know, Peter's still Peter. Interesting to note that even after becoming a Christian, he's not perfect. And he's still carrying some of the traits. Just his normal attitude was to challenge things, challenge everything. If he didn't understand it, he challenged it first, which isn't always the worst thing, but it's always the best thing if we submit to what God says up front. Now, the Bible says here that the voice said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat what? All the animals, the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, before I read on to this, I want you to do me a favor and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 14, because you'll never understand what was going on in Peter's mind if you don't understand what that law was. So in Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses is speaking here. And this is the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And so as the nation of Israel is getting prepared to go in and take the land that was promised in the land of Canaan, Moses is now reiterating the law. And he says this, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat. You can eat an ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe, deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoofs split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals, like a cow. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine, pigs, pork is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. So that basically gives you the basic layout of the things you can and cannot eat. You also can't eat an animal that dies on its own of itself. Now, that was the Levitical law that was showing that there were things that were clean and unclean to God. And just like the animals, there were clean and unclean peoples to God. And the nation of Israel was to stay separate from the rest of the world, that they might be the example to all of the world what it is to have a relationship with the living God. So they were to be the pearl of great price and stand out to the entire world. But remember this, always God planned to bless all of the families of the world. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we see in the Bible that God had a plan of redemption for fallen man, not the nation of Israel, because was Adam a Jew? No, there were no Jews when Adam was there. And the promise is to all of the world in Genesis chapter 3, to the offspring of the woman, okay? So it wasn't to the Jews. Always from the beginning of time, God had planned that all mankind, all the families of the earth would be redeemed. And then there was a special relationship with this people that he raised up out of the sand. There was no nation of Israel. There were no Hebrews until we have Abraham, and he calls them out, and it's just him and his wife and some kids, and that's about it. And then they start building this incredible family, this incredible people, this incredible nation that God promised. But from the very beginning, God promised that he would bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Now, as we get over into Acts, what we find is that the Jews were following the law of Moses that said that there are clean and unclean animals, what you can and cannot eat or handle. Also, that you can't have a relationship with a Gentile in the sense you can't eat with them, you can't live with them, you can't marry them. And there were all kinds of civil law concerning the relationship of a Jew and a Gentile. So this is Peter's mind as he's going out and he's preaching the gospel. He's not going to Gentiles, he's going to Jews. And he's preaching what he believes is God's message to the Jew. Everybody following that? It's important to understand this because your salvation is wrapped up in understanding this chapter. All right? So the Bible says now in verse 13, a voice comes to Peter and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat all of the four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." All the things he was told were unclean. And Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time and said this, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So what I want to show you is that they were unclean in the Old Testament. They were unclean according to the law of Moses, and God's purposes to separate this people as unto the Lord for the purpose of revealing God and his nature to all of the world. But God always promised that through that people, all the families of the world would be blessed, okay? Every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And so now what we see is here's Peter, and he's struggling with this concept. How can this be? But then he gets clarity. The voice speaks and says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Listen what it says in verse 16. This was done three times to clarify it. So if Simon Peter's going, "No, this just couldn't be," he opens his eyes again, there it is again. Here's the same message again. Three times it's clarified to him that this is the way that God wants it to be. I think it's interesting to go back and remember that it was three times that he had said, I don't know Jesus Christ. It's three times that God says to Simon Peter, if you love me. And I think that he had a thing about having to hear it a few times. It seems like it's God's way of speaking to Simon Peter to get his attention. So three times seems to be the magic number for Simon Peter. But I would tell you that still today, within the believers in the church, we struggle with the concept that's given here in this passage. And I'll expound upon that in a moment. Peter said, no, no way. The voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. And then the object was taken up into heaven again. Notice in verse 17, because this may be you right now. It says, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, so he didn't get it. Even three times it's spoken to him. He doesn't really understand. What does this really mean? Am I supposed to change my diet now? I mean, God wants me to have, you know, some bacon for breakfast. What's the deal? Okay, he's trying to get some context for this vision. Why the vision all of a sudden? And why does that happen while he's in the house of the tanner, while he's looking around at all these things that he thought were unclean, and yet now God is saying, it is clean now, Peter. And so is Peter now willing to let go of everything that he knows to receive what God is telling him clearly? Because what God is doing, he's not banishing the law. Jesus Christ is not saying, I'm changing the law. Jesus Christ isn't saying that I'm doing away with the law. Jesus Christ, what is happening here is he is fulfilling the law. You see, because through Jesus Christ, what was unclean is now clean. The righteousness of God is not something that you can attain. Just like you couldn't take one of these four-footed animals that were spoken of as unclean, you couldn't shave them up enough, you couldn't redo their hooves enough, you couldn't put another stomach in them so that they could chew the cud. You couldn't do it enough to make them clean. Because righteousness, cleanness in the eyes of God, it's imputed. Imputed by his son Jesus Christ. And so now what he is seeing is that what was unclean is now clean. And how is that possible? That's what he's struggling with. How is it possible? And for what reason do I get this now? Now remember what's happening here. Cornelius has sent two servants. He's a Gentile. He's on the outside. He should have nothing to do with Simon Peter. Simon Peter shouldn't even be able to go to his house. But now Simon Peter has received further education from God on his purposes and what Jesus Christ fulfilled completely upon the cross. So now at this particular juncture, this teaching to Simon Peter about the clean and the unclean is now clarified as he calls him to go to Gentiles that were before this unclean. He wasn't even allowed to be in their house. But at this moment, everything changes for the Gentile. And so the Bible says, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. A few things. First of all, I want you to note how God works in conjunction. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. They don't contradict one another. Also note that the heavenly angels work in accordance with God. So they're in a teamwork. They're in an effort together to fulfill God's purposes. And so as the angel of God spoke to Cornelius, now the Spirit of God is moving on Simon Peter to move forward. So they're working together. And I want to encourage you in this. If you think that you've received some revelation from God, if it contradicts what the Word of God says and is written, you are absolutely wrong. You're false. It's not correct. It's not from God. You may have received some message, but it isn't from God if it contradicts his written word. Now, the Bible says now, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging at this place. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Who sent them? According to the Bible, who did? God the Holy Spirit. And did you also notice that God the Holy Spirit spoke? God the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. So we need to understand that the Scripture clarifies that the Holy Spirit isn't just some essence, but the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune nature of God revealed in Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke, and the Holy Spirit moved Simon Peter into action. And it says that he sent those guys to get Simon Peter. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he's with some other Christians. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man. I'm not one to be worshipped." But, you know, what was Cornelius to think? You know, an angel of God said, "I'm going to send you this man." So he's thinking, "This is a holy man come to lead me in a closer relationship with my God." So he falls down and begins to worship him. But as Peter would do, and any Christian leader would do, he doesn't receive the glory or the honor of God. And it says, Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Cornelius had actually told others about his vision, and that there was a man coming to tell them greater things about God, to lead them into more knowledge about the things of God. And I find that to be true when you go out into the mission field and you let them know in advance you're coming to tell them more about Jesus. They will tell everybody that they can find to come and hear the message of Jesus Christ when you go out with the word of God. God prepares the way for us. So it says that there were many others there waiting for him. He had called together his relatives and his close friends. That's a man of God. I remember when I used to rehearse my band, 5 members of my band that toured with me were Canadians. So we always, we would always rehearse in Canada. And so again, how things work in your life, you know. What brought me to Canada was to rehearse the band. But when I would go to Canada, they would tell all the neighbors in the whole area that I was coming and that I was a man of the Bible. And so we would rehearse in the day, and at night, all of the people in the whole area would come to these guys' house, and we'd sit all night long and do Bible studies, and I'd baptize 20 or 30 of the neighbors in the house because they told their close friends and their relatives that someone was coming to talk about Jesus. And here we are in this town of Taos. I talk about Jesus every Sunday and every Thursday. Do you tell your relatives? Do you tell your friends? Do you invite your coworkers? Are you silent? Are you excited that the word of God is going to go out here freely, and all they have to do is come and they can hear about Jesus Christ and be changed, have eternal life? Does that excite you like it did Cornelius? Cornelius wasn't even saved yet. He wasn't even indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, but he had faith. Faith enough that he called together. He didn't know Simon Peter from Adam. It doesn't say, well, he'd heard about this Simon Peter was a great preacher, a great apostle, and so he sent for him. He didn't have any idea who he was. The angel of the God had to tell him that there was a guy named Simon. He doesn't even say he's an apostle. He just says there's a guy named Simon, and he will tell you what you have to do concerning the things of God. So I want to encourage you, be a Cornelius. Tell people about a place where they can come and be fed the word of God freely and clearly put so they can understand it and that they might have a close relationship with God. That was Cornelius' heart, it says right here, for his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, you know, I'm not a person to worship. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? So he starts off with that. That's the way things are. You know that this is the rule amongst the nation of Israel. And then he says this, but God. And I would hope every time you see "but God" in the scripture, you should always circle that. Because it's usually a contrast from something that opposes the "but God" syndrome. We all need to have a "but God" experience in our life. And without that, there's no hope for us. Because every one of us in this room can say, you know, David Hand was a lost sinner. Many sins in the background, many things that he did to not please God along the way, but God. And you can say John Privet was a rascal who did not obey God, but God changes everything. And so he starts off with this. He says, the rules have been that I can't even come into your house. And then he says, but God. And so for those who are saying, you know what, I can't have anything to do with this individual or that individual for all kinds of reasons, we have to always now apply the scripture. But God. God would have it differently. What do I care about the folks living down in Juarez, you know? They're down there on the other side of the border. Who cares about their life? But God. Why should we take 18 people to the Philippines and reach out to a bunch of kids in the jungle of the Philippines? Why? Who cares? But God. God puts a call in your heart, puts an understanding and a knowledge in your heart about what he prefers. And so the Bible here says, it was unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or even to go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, he gives you the interpretation of the vision. He immediately recognizes, as he has been called to the house of a Gentile, he connects the dots. He recognizes that that vision wasn't necessarily about food, but it was about being clean and unclean in the eyes of God. And so his interpretation is right here in front of your eyes. He goes right to not food, but he goes to the salvation of people. And listen what he says. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? So he doesn't know exactly the deal. He still doesn't know that, you know, Cornelius is ready, waiting for him. He's walked in. There's people there, family, relatives, and all that. But he doesn't have the full picture because God is sewing this thing together beautifully. But oftentimes, as he's sewing you into somebody's life, at the moment he's doing it, you don't really have the big picture. You don't really know why he brought you to this person's, you know, particular attention or into their home or into their sphere of influence, but yet there you are. And so he says, for what reason have you sent for me? So now Cornelius begins to speak, and he said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose name is Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. That's the one thing Cornelius understood. Whoever this guy was, he was fasting and praying to God. And obviously, he must have been asking God, reveal yourself to me. I need to know more about you. How can I be closer? How can I please you? And then God says, listen, send for Simon. He's close. He's just over in Joppa. And he will come, and then he will tell you all things that you need to know. And so now he explains this to Simon Peter. And as Simon is hearing this, you know that in his mind it's all coming together. And he's saying, oh, okay, the sheet and the unclean and the Gentiles. And he wants to know about God. But before I wouldn't have come to him. But now I can come to him. It's all starting to click about what God's plan was always for all the families of the earth. And he said, so I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now, Peter gives a preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be received by God. You don't have to be circumcised men in order to be having a relationship with the living God. So what he says now, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, I want to tell you something about this. This is a passage that you will find, if you were to do a little bit of research, a lot of quasi-church groups use this passage to say that in the time of Moses, the law meant a certain thing, and that with a new generation of people, that now you need to reinterpret the law of God and the writings of the Old Testament according to the generation in which you are living in. And so they say that for that generation, God changed the law, the interpretation and the meaning of it, which means that now today, we're 2,000 years later, a totally different generation, and so now we have to interpret the Bible based upon the generation in which we live. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more more misconstrued and detrimental to somebody's faith than to believe that we want to take the scripture of God now and interpret it based upon a generational societal norm. Therefore, trying to make the Bible come in line with society versus society in our worldview of being adjusted by the Word of God. And I want to show you a few things about this. Now, he says, in every nation, listen closely, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, he says that in every nation, whoever fears God, that word literally means respects God, and listen what it says, and works, or literally in the Greek, practices righteousness. So let's get a few things understood under our belt. First of all, the righteousness of God you cannot attain, meaning you can't clean yourself up good enough to merit a relationship with a righteous and holy God. Does everybody follow that? You can't fix yourself enough to present yourself to God on the day that you die and you go into heaven and you face our Father. You can't clean yourself up enough to be welcomed into the kingdom of God as a righteous and holy individual based upon your works. We cannot attain righteousness. So whether you eat of the kosher foods or unkosher foods, that act will not clean you up enough to present you as righteous before a righteous and holy God. So know this first of all. Righteousness, according to God, is imputed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the law by his sacrifice upon the cross. He has paid the penalty for breaking all of the laws of God through that one act. We can only become righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. The righteousness is put on us, imputed, adorned. We now adorn the righteousness of God through Jesus. Does everybody get that? Ready to follow that? Okay. Now, what's very important for us to grasp here is that the concept that each generation has to interpret the scripture based upon the generation of the societal norms. Well, in our society, there are an awful lot of things today in our society that we say it's okay, which we didn't agree with 50 years ago. But today, so many things are appropriate in our society. So according to this type of philosophy and teaching, we should now interpret the scripture based upon what is okay in society. But that would be bypassing verse 35. If you read the other passages and you just see where it says that there was in the Old Testament law, the Levitical law, which you read in Deuteronomy, says you can't eat these things. And now God says you not only can, you must eat them. I've made them clean now, all right? Well, I want you to notice something. It says, here's his interpretation. I perceive that God shows no partiality, number one, that a clean animal versus a catfish, amen, is okay to eat now. Okay? And, you know, the Baptists, you know, in the Bible Belt, I don't know what they would do if they couldn't have catfish after church on a Sunday. But that is because the Bible said that you couldn't have a fish that didn't have scales, and catfish don't have scales. And so, therefore, we now understand through this passage that those things are not the things that make you appropriate before God. And so he now applies this towards men. But here's the important thing. In every nation, listen when it says, whoever respects him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What is righteousness? You see, has right God's righteousness changed in the last 2,000 years? Did the standard of God's plan for redemption for us, has that changed? When the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all have sinned. We have to recognize that there are behaviors and conduct that are an affront on God. That there is a thing called sin. And what I find is the groups that say that we need to interpret the Bible based upon the society we live in now are saying that that was sin 2,000 years ago, but this lifestyle isn't sin anymore. And so therefore, a loving God wouldn't hold us according to something that our society says is okay. And so therefore, I want a God, but I don't have any sin because we don't call that sin anymore. So I'm good, I'm cleaned up, and I'm righteous because there's no sin anymore. So now I'm righteous and God will accept me. That doesn't line up with what the Bible says. In the very passage, in the very context of where it talks about the change from unclean to clean, there's an interpretation and an explanation. And what Simon Peter does not say here is that now what was unclean remains in an unclean state and God receives that individual. You understand? What he did is he took what was unclean and he cleaned it. You guys catching this? The Creator created these certain things and now he is taking what he created and what he deemed as unclean, the Creator has made clean. This is the thing you need to know. The Creator made them clean. They're not things that are like to remain unclean and then God allows it. God says they're not unclean any longer. I have made them cleansed. And listen very carefully what he says. It's very important to notice this. He says, I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. Verse 15, a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has what? What? Cleansed. It doesn't say what God says is clean. It says what God has cleansed. God cleansed the unclean. It wasn't that all of a sudden he changed his mind. He cleansed the unclean. So first of all, you got to recognize, which he points out in the beginning, you were unclean. I couldn't even come into your house. But God has changed that in the sense he's going to cleanse you. When you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're all one now together. But you, in order for us to come together, you have to be cleansed. Cleansed of what? Of unrighteousness, of sin. And the problem with the philosophy today with people that are teaching by this passage that the Bible has to be interpreted based upon the generation you live in because societal norms have changed is that there is no acknowledgement of sin. And that is why you all know the various groups out there that are practicing sinful behaviors. There's many of them that practice darkness, practice sin and say, but I'm of Jesus. It's because of this passage. It's because of a misinterpretation of the passage saying that in this generation, this is a societal norm. I just got an email when I returned from somebody that emailed on the internet about a particular sin that they're living in. And it is just fascinating to me that what they struggle with is that they were practicing a particular sin, living in it, and then they were recalling it. And their question to me, is it a sin to recall this behavior? But they never admit that the behavior itself was sin. They're not willing to see that lifestyle as sin. And it's just crazy to ask if recalling something that they can't call a sin is sin to recall it. Because their ideology is that a loving God will accept me just the way I am. But what we find here is that he took the unclean thing and cleansed it. And he says, now, Peter, don't be calling something unclean that I've cleansed. So notice this. It's right here. We have to be cleansed. We are unclean before we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we have a but God experience, and he cleanses us up. That's what this passage is all about. Gentiles that were unclean are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can enter in. But it doesn't say that you can live any lifestyle you want to, and then God will just receive you in. You have to be cleansed. And in order to be cleansed, you have to be willing to follow God's word. And what he calls sin, we must call sin as well. And then we must receive the forgiveness from God for that sin and repent and not live in a sinful lifestyle any longer. So if you're living in sin, if you live a lifestyle of sin and darkness, you have to turn away from those things and be unclean no longer and allow the cleansing of God to do its work, all right? So the Bible says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So righteousness of God is imputed, but then we have to agree with the righteousness. You see, you can't accept Jesus Christ and then continue to walk in darkness and then pretend that you are of the light. We have to recognize that some things, according to God, are dark and some things are light. Look at 1 John, if you would, in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John is writing to Christians here. He's writing to the church. But lest there be anybody sitting within the walls of the church in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that don't understand this, he makes it clear. And he says, this is the message which we have heard from him, speaking of Jesus, and we declare it to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, one of the great sins today of the church is people think it's okay to live together and commit fornication. The Bible says no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just a fact. It's not debatable. It's not arguable. The Bible says if you are living with a guy and sleeping with him, that is fornication. That is sex outside of the marriage bond. It is a sin and it is against God. And so you can't say, well, I'm walking in the light while living in darkness. You have to forsake the things of the flesh, the things of darkness. You need to move forward. And you know, if you were a person in that situation, what I encourage you to do is to make an agreement with that person of abstinence. Seek premarital counseling and get your life right before Christ, because he will not bless your relationship unless you do your relationship according to his word and his will. He'll never bless sin, because the Bible says here, there is no darkness in Jesus Christ at all. But the problem is, society says that's the norm. And so if you go back and misinterpret Acts chapter 10, you could say, well, wait a minute, I can live any way that I want, and my loving God will just forgive me. But that's not what the scripture says. He cleanses the unclean. And how can you be cleansed if you don't recognize what God says is unclean? Call sin, sin, and submit that before God. Now look at, back still in 1 John. It says that that if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. If we say that we're in the light, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, listen what it says. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? What it, finish it out. Cleanses us. Can't leave that out of this passage in our understanding and our theology and the doctrines of the Christian faith. We have to be cleansed of all sin. You can't live in your sin and then believe that God will bless you. You must be cleansed of all sin. And what does that tell you? There must be something called sin. And if we're not cleansed from it, we're cursed. If we're not walking in the light, we're walking in darkness, and he doesn't give us any middle ground. He doesn't say, you know, you're walking in shades of gray. That's dangerous. He says you're either walking in darkness or you're walking in light, and there's nothing in the middle. In Revelation chapter 3, God talking to the church says, when I return, if you are lukewarm, meaning you got one side of the fence of righteousness, you got one side in the light, one foot in the darkness, he says, I will vomit you from my mouth. We must take the word of God serious and apply it to our life. It is a plague on the church today. We refuse to call sin sin, and then respond to it the way God says. He gives us the best solution for it. All we have to do is confess it and then repent. He'll forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Look at 1 John chapter 1 here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, if he says this lifestyle, these particular types of conduct are against me, they're against my righteous standards for my creation, and we say, no, 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 I don't think so, then we make him a liar because he says it's sin. He says, I don't accept this behavior. It's unacceptable by God. And yet we say it's okay. What we're doing, according to the scripture, we're making God out to be a liar. We're saying, God, you're not true. It really isn't sin. I can live any way that I want. Is everybody following this? I mean, it's so simple, but yet how does the church miss it? How do young people at this point of the sermon, this point of the passage of scripture, zone out and they're thinking about, you know, whatever? When here it is, you don't want to miss this part because this is where all the blessing is. There's no blessing in the darkness. None. And Jesus Christ has no fellowship with any darkness. You can't hold on to anything of darkness. You have to let go of all of it to be blessed by God. And he promises if you will confess the sin before God, he's just and he's righteous and he will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Now, look, if you would, real quick, over at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Understanding what this message is about from God to Simon Peter and now Peter to Cornelius. Again, speaking to the Christian church at Ephesus, Paul writes this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were unclean," he says, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You see, in their generation, they were walking according to the course of the world in their time, in their generation. The society said, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. That's what they were living by. It hasn't changed today. There are still people that walk according to the course of the world. That's following the societal norms. And he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He calls those that are walking according to societal norms the sons of disobedience. Among whom also, listen what he says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you think that that's changed in 2,000 years? The societal norm looks a lot like it did during the last few years of the Roman Empire as it began to implode because they'd become a debased society. Degradation had become really the characteristic of the Roman Empire in the last years of that empire. They imploded. They weren't defeated or conquered. They just imploded. They crumbled. The Roman Empire crumbled because the core values of that nation became so degraded. And they began to just crumble as a society. And it says, among whom also we all once conducted our lives in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. Verse 4, what does it say, folks? But God. It's no different today. I mean, that is just like reading any newspaper in the land about what the world looks like today. Let's see, what does it say again? Let's see. The conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and are by nature children of wrath. That sounds just like 2015 worldwide. The righteous standards of God do not change from generation to generation, nor does the conduct of mankind change from generation to generation. All we do is we repackage the same behaviors again and again. We repackage it, represent it, just like in the Garden of Eden. Hey, it looks good to the eye. It's going to make your taste buds explode, and it'll make you something. That was the garden. Nothing has changed. We just repackaged the same temptations over and over and over again. So let us not be guilty of misconstruing or misinterpreting on purpose the word of God, because it's more comfortable to misinterpret his word and live by a righteous standard that we invented versus submitting our life and our will to a God who can forgive us of all unrighteousness and give us eternal life. The Bible says that we should walk worthy of our calling. And that's exactly what this passage is talking to us about today. Let's go back and now finish up. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, verse 36, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. This is crazy, but I want to go back for a second. It just popped into my head. I don't want to miss this little piece in 1 John chapter 1, so I'm just going to give it to you. I want to remind you that the Bible says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when people write me emails, and I get them, and they ask me, hey, is this sin? They don't want to hear the truth. They would never send the email. They don't want me to send an email back saying, yes, this is sin. They want to hear, you're right, no, you can live any way you want. That's not sin. Does it make you feel good? I mean, do you fit in with society? You know, okay, no problem. They don't want to hear that God has a righteous standard. They always ask me about these crazy sins, and it's like they're so obviously a sin, so obvious an affront against your neighbor or your child. And yet they call and, is this a sin? The Bible says that if we say that we have no sin, listen, we deceive ourselves. A key to having a relationship with the God of the Bible is to start off with, I am. Sinner, based upon your righteous judgment and your righteous standards, because that is what I'm going to be judged upon when I stand before you, to either be damned to hell, to an eternal lake of fire, or enter into eternal glory and joy with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It starts with calling sin, sin. I could not say that enough tonight. Let's move back into Acts. I just didn't want to miss that little piece. So in verse 37, it says, that word, the word of Jesus Christ, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Here is a group of Gentiles that are hearing this message now, and he's proclaiming it and encouraging this in their hearts, and they are receiving this word. It says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God, listen, to be the judge of the living and the dead. It is Jesus Christ that we are going to stand before on that last day. He's the judge, and we will stand before him. We're either going to stand before him as a savior or as our judge. That's up to you. Do you want to face God as a judge or as a savior? As a co-heir to the throne of God? That's a choice that we have to make. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. I want you to notice this. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, all right? And so as the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they now begin to speak in tongues. They begin to have this first century sign that the Holy Spirit has come upon them as evidence of the Spirit of God. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed, they were astonished. What's he saying? They were Jewish believers. It says brethren went with them. Who were the brethren? They weren't Gentiles. They were Jews. They were Jews, brethren in the city of Joppa. So now some other Jews go with Simon Peter. And as they go there, they're seeing a bunch of Gentiles have the same experience with God the Holy Spirit that the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And it says They couldn't believe what they were seeing. It says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter. They were mind blown because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Interesting little passage, by the way. Because there are those that say that unless you've been baptized in water, that you're not saved. And what's the sign that you're saved? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. And many churches in particular places, particularly in the South, teach and preach that if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you've not spoken in tongues, you haven't been saved. But you can't do that until you've been baptized. It's weird, because in this passage it says these guys weren't baptized yet, and yet the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. So it kind of spanks the theory that you must be baptized first. Without baptism, you're not saved. You have to be baptized. So it's kind of interesting, as you just read through the passages, a lot of false doctrines begin to be very clearly false. It says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. That story is the story of everybody in this room. We have been cleansed. We were unclean. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were chasing after the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, he cleansed us, he changed us, and he imputed his righteousness upon us. What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. It's a lesson to the church. You may look around and say, you know what? I don't think that they're clean because they haven't spoken in tongues. I don't think that they're clean because they have spoken in tongues. But God is cleansed, let no man call unclean. You can't become righteous by works of the flesh. We cannot improve upon the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. So lest we be as guilty as they were at this point, looking at the clean and the unclean and saying, I can't even be with them. And you're going to see, we're going to finish the book of Acts hopefully together here, or maybe the Lord will come before that and take us on home. But as we go through this passage in the Bible, we're going to see that there's still issues. There's still these, what he said here, the uncircumcised couldn't believe it. Excuse me, the circumcised, meaning those of the circumcision. The Jews that accepted Jesus, that still believed you had to keep the Mosaic law as well as accept Jesus, they couldn't believe it. And that group is going to cause trouble after trouble after trouble because they just can't get over the fact that you don't have to keep the Mosaic law. It's just Jesus only. And we will be expounding upon that greatly in the weeks to come. Jesus loves you all. He loves everybody. He died upon the cross because God so loved the whole world. And I pray that in this fellowship, in this small fellowship in Taos, that we will have that view of the world. The whole world God loves. And he may send you out to some place unknown to you now to serve him and to tell people what Simon Peter said here. That God has died for them. Rose from the dead for them. And can give everyone on this earth eternal life. And I end with this. What God has cleansed, let us not call unclean. Let us not build a ladder of righteousness and impose that upon our neighbors. The righteousness of God is imputed, but we must come into line with his righteousness. We must agree with his righteousness and his righteous standards that we might have fellowship with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. How great it is to study your word, to have you reveal by your Spirit in us the things that we still haven't let go of, things that we might be holding on to, areas that we need to mature up in. Thank you for giving us a deeper knowledge of your will and your works. We give you worship and praise and glory tonight. Thank you for saving us. We were yet sinners and you came to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name.